Well, as you know, we are just a few days the other side of Christmas, so I thought we would once again look at the great subject of the miracle of Christmas. And that miracle is really sort of outlined for us in a few verses in John chapter 1. So I'm going to read to you John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the miracle of Christmas. This is the unique and extraordinary message of the Christian gospel. You know, we're living in an age of skepticism and relativism, and we live in a pluralistic environment where we hear people say things like, all religions are the same, they all teach the same, it doesn't matter, you know, which religion you adhere to, any one of them are just as valid as the other. And yet, anyone who has studied religions, or more specifically, read the gospel, you know that that just isn't true. The message of the Christian gospel is a unique and extraordinary message. The message is essentially that God became a human being. That's what the Bible says. God became a human being. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Or at least that's what anybody celebrating Christmas ought to be celebrating, because that's really the essence of it. Now, this message that God would become a human being was predicted many, many centuries before Jesus came. And so it was really the promise of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as you read it, one of the things you notice about it is it's anticipatory and it's incomplete. Anticipatory meaning it's looking ahead. It's always pointing you to the future, and ultimately to the future regarding the Messiah, his coming, and the establishment of his kingdom. But in the Old Testament, this was really the main promise, the promise that God would come and visit his people, that God would come as a man. Isaiah declared that. In the 7th chapter, the 14th verse, he said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God is with us. Isaiah went on to say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah prophesied approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And this is what he said. He said, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So you see, Isaiah says that the child that's born is a son who is given, who is the mighty God who is God with us. And Micah adds to that, that his going forth, he's stepping out of eternity into time. So this was the promise of the Old Testament, that God would become a man. It is the claim that Christ made concerning himself. Now, there are people today who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They say that was put in his mouth by others at a later date. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus did claim to be God. Every time Jesus said, "I am," and then added something to that, like, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world," or "I am the good shepherd," or whatever, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Each of those statements, Jesus is putting himself forth as the great I am. You see, that was the name that God revealed himself to Moses by. Maybe you remember when Moses was being commissioned by God to go to Egypt and to let the people know that their time of deliverance had come. Moses asked the question. He said, "What is your name, and who shall I tell them sent me?" And the response from God was, "Tell them I am has sent you." And so Jesus uses this I am. And then on one occasion, he says so clearly that it's indisputably his claim to deity. He says, in response to the Pharisees, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He takes the very name of God to himself. So it was the promise of the Old Testament. It was the claim Christ made of himself. And it is the declaration of the New Testament. So the Bible in its entirety teaches that God would at some point in history become a man, that he would come into human history. Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, he said, "Christ is over all the eternally blessed God." You can't get a clearer statement than that. He's over all the eternally blessed God. Peter referred to Jesus as our God and Savior. And then Thomas famously said to the Lord after his resurrection, "My Lord and my God." So the miracle of Christmas is the incarnation. And the incarnation is a reference to God becoming a man. You remember the passage that we started off with in our scripture reading this morning, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of his person. Another way of describing the deity of Christ. So the miracle of Christmas is that God became a man. But here's the question. What did the miracle of Christmas accomplish? And I want to tell you today that Christmas is really the answer to the deepest questions that reside within man. It is the answer. The incarnation is the answer to the deepest questions. It answers the question about who God is. It answers the question about how do I deal with guilt and with sin. It answers the question of what is my purpose for being? What is the reason for my existence? It answers the question of how can I live the kind of life that I should live? And it finally answers the question of what happens when this life is over. And so we want to look at each of those points. The Christmas miracle accomplished each one of these things, beginning first of all with bringing to us a clear revelation of God. You see, the picture of God historically had been distorted, and it was unclear. Even though God had, again, as we read, he had spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he had even on occasion sent angels to speak on his behalf. But man's understanding of God was distorted. even the people who had the clearest revelation misinterpreted the revelation. Of course, we're speaking about the Jews. They were the ones who were entrusted with this written revelation of God. The rest of humanity had the general revelation of God that's seen in nature and providence and things like that. But the Jews had a more specific revelation of God. But yet, even with that specific revelation, the picture that they ended up with was a distorted picture. And by the time we come to the arrival of Jesus, you find that the men who were the self-appointed representatives of God were radically misrepresenting him. They were representing him as harsh and vindictive and petty and loveless and angry, and just it was a bad, bad picture. But then Jesus comes and he gives a completely different picture. So Jesus comes and he brings to us a clear understanding of who God is. Now this question, of course, is still a question that many people have today. If there is a God, what is he like? The answer is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Of course, you can find it in the Old Testament as well, but you find it spelled out clearly when we come to the Gospels. Jesus, he fleshes out God. He puts God out in the open for everyone to see, and that's exactly what's being stated in the 18th verse that we read of John chapter 1. No man has seen God, speaking of the Father, no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom. Think of the bosom as the heart. He's in the heart of God. He has declared him, or literally, he has brought him out into the open so everybody can see him clearly. So this is what happened at Christmas. God was brought out into the open. And as we look at Jesus and as we see his interaction with people, as we see how he deals with the sick and the suffering and the sinners and just suffering humanity in general, we see this beautiful picture of a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion who's anxious to forgive and to restore, so much a contrast to what was being portrayed by the religious leaders at the time. But, you know, that problem is not limited to the first century. We still have plenty of misrepresentation of God all over the world today. And there are people who think of God in very harsh terms. They think of God as being angry and wanting to destroy and ready to condemn. And there are other views of God that are inaccurate. But if we want to know what God is like, we have a picture of him, a faithful picture in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't like to really use this word concerning the Lord so much, but I'm going to use it. Jesus was cool. And I don't like to use it so much because, you know, cool is just, you know, one of those things. But it gets a point across. Jesus was the kind of person that you wanted to meet. You wanted to encounter him. You wanted to experience him. You wanted to hear what he had to say. People were drawn to him. Multitudes of people were drawn to him. The very people that would have never gone near the religious leadership of the day, they would have stayed away from them, knowing that they would have never been welcomed by them. Those people were drawn to Jesus. And they came to him sensing that he would embrace them, and he did. He did that very thing. And you know, I would go so far as to say that religion, in a general sense, there's just something about it that's not cool. It's just, it's unattractive. It smacks of just an oppressive coercive kind of a thing, but that's not what we find in the true gospel, the biblical gospel. The true gospel is drenched in grace, and grace is just this big, it's like a big welcome sign. It's just inviting everybody to come and to participate in God's love. That's what Jesus did. He brought God out into the open. That's what happened at Christmas. And so now for the past 2,000 years, we have had a picture, a portrait, if you will, of God himself. We find it in the pages of the New Testament. But not only did Christmas bring God out into the open, but Christmas also shows us that we can be forgiven, that our sins can finally be atoned for. Now, even though we live in a very, very much a secularized culture, there's still many people in our culture that are aware of the fact that they're sinners. They might not use that exact term, but they know that there's something wrong with them. They know that their behavior is wrong. It's unacceptable. They feel guilty about that, even in our highly secularized Western culture. Now, outside of the West, you've got this all over the place because people still have a theistic worldview to some extent, and they still think in terms of right and wrong and judgment and God and all of that. So this issue of sin and guilt is still very much a real issue for most everyone today. Now, we live under the New Testament period in which we have this amazing forgiveness that comes to us through simple faith in Christ. And even when we sin today, we can have our sins forgiven just as simply as asking for it through Christ. But, you know, sometimes I think in the simplicity of it, we've forgotten the greatness of it or the glory of it. You see, if we had lived prior to the first Christmas, forgiveness of sin was almost impossible. At least for most people, you could never really know for sure that your sins were forgiven. And there was a very lengthy and, to some extent, a very gory process that had to be walked through in order to obtain, hopefully, the forgiveness of sins. Now, amongst the pagans, of course, they had all of the ideas about sacrifice and so forth, and that was true amongst the Israelites as well. Theirs were not rooted in paganism. The pagans actually just distorted what happened in the beginning when God required a sacrifice for sin. But with the Israelites, God had given this system so that men's sins could be covered, so that God could bless them. You see, sin is the thing that keeps God from blessing and bestowing his goodness on people like he would like to. So he makes a way to be able to bless them by covering their sin. But the problem is, under this sacrificial system, the sin can never really be taken away. So there's a constant need for sacrifice over and over again. And there are various festivals where the sacrifices are intensified, and there's a day of atonement and all of these things, because as Hebrews tells us, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could actually take away sin. So the person could never really be freed in their conscience from the guilt of sin. But God, of course, understands that, so he's going to do something about it. And again, this is what happens at Christmas. Listen to what is stated in Hebrews chapter 10, and it's speaking concerning Christ. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So you see the incarnation, a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." And then the author says, after quoting that from the Old Testament, he says, "By that will," Jesus prophetically says, "I'm coming to do your will." The author says, "By that will, we have been sanctified," or justified, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." You see, before Jesus came, before the first Christmas, if I was a Jew and I wanted my sin forgiven, I would have to take a sacrifice to the priest and he would have to offer it on my behalf. And that's the only way I could have the guarantee that my sins were covered. But you see, today, through the one sacrifice forever that was made by Christ, I can simply say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. And he forgives me that instant. Again, you see, this is men and women all over the world for all time labor under the guilt of sin and wondering, how can I be relieved of this guilt? And that's where some of the modern philosophy, psychology and things come in and say, well, you shouldn't be guilty in the first place. But, you know, it doesn't matter how often you're told you shouldn't be guilty. There's still something in you that knows that I shouldn't have done that. I am guilty. Because we are guilty. But God has dealt with that through the incarnation, by Jesus coming and dying in our place. Now, again, Hebrews states, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. The incarnation is primarily about the ability for Christ to die. It is about a clear revelation of God. It's about other things, but it's primarily about the ability to die. God couldn't die. So how was he going to remedy this problem? How was he going to atone for sin? No human being could atone for sin because all human beings are sinners. No angel could atone for sin. The only one who could atone for sin is God, but someone has to die. God can't die unless he becomes a man. And so the incarnation is God's way of enabling himself to be offered up as that sacrifice for sin. And so we today, we can have total confidence that our sins are forgiven. Somebody asked me this question the other day in all sincerity and with deep concern. They said this, if I were to sin during the day, and they gave the example of losing their temper or something like that, and if I died on my way home from work that evening without resolving that, would I go to hell? Now, this was a believer that was asking this question. And the reason I bring that up is because a lot of believers still, even though they've received Christ, even though they know theoretically their sins are forgiven, they still have concerns that maybe not all of their sins are forgiven. Or maybe they're going to commit a sin at some point that won't be forgiven. But you know what I said to the person? I said, that their question was, would I go to hell? My answer to them was, no, you wouldn't. You'd go to heaven. They said, but what if I didn't get a chance to confess? I said, it doesn't matter, because what we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is continually cleansing us from sin. That's the glorious thing. If I had to make sure I confessed every time that I sinned to make sure I was going to make it to heaven, you know, I couldn't do anything but spend my whole life confessing. You know, because I'm always thinking the wrong thing. I'm, you know, a lot of times saying the wrong thing, and occasionally I'm doing the wrong thing. And, you know, it'd just be this endless cycle of, you know, being confident that you're saved for a few minutes and then losing your confidence that you're saved for a while and then maybe getting it back. But that's not the way it works. You see, Jesus brought forth the possibility of final atonement for sin, and he secured that for us in what he did on the cross. He was, as Paul tells us, that it was for our iniquities that he was delivered up, and it was for our justification that he was raised up. And so we have this through the incarnation. We have this confidence that our sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be able to lie down at night and know that if you didn't wake up in the morning, you're going to go to heaven because the Lord's taking care of it. To know that all those things that you've done, whatever they might be, however seemingly minor or however heinous they might have been, to know that all of that has been taken care of. That's what Jesus secured. That is what was accomplished through the miracle of Christmas. But also, there has been brought to us through the miracle of Christmas a clear understanding of God's intention for man. Now again, the relevance of this. People today are being, our children today, the generation of my children, many of your children, my grandchildren, if the culture around us had its way, they would take them and instill in them, and they're doing it for many, instill in them the idea that life is meaningless. The dominant philosophy of the day is relativism. And relativism based on the pseudoscience of evolution. And when you follow those ideas out to their logical conclusion, you come to a meaningless, purposeless life. But you know, every fiber in my being and your being and every other human being cries out against that, doesn't it? Every one of us, even the most ardent relativist, when push comes to shove, they insist that they've got some rights. But you know, if relativism is true and if evolution is true, nobody has any rights to anything. It's a free-for-all. And may the strongest win. But you see, those philosophies are wrong. They're incorrect. Because life does have meaning. It does have purpose. And Jesus brought to us a clear understanding of God's intention for man. And what did he show us? Well, Jesus lived as the perfect man. And he is what we were intended to be and what we can become through the grace of God. So what did Jesus show us as a perfect man? Well, primarily he showed us that man was intended to live in vital fellowship with God. Remember Jesus said on one occasion, he's quoting from the Old Testament actually, but he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man was intended to live according to the word of God. Man was created to live in fellowship with God. Man was intended to live in a relationship with God. And it's only when we come into the relationship with God that we were created for that life finally makes any sense. And then we actually have purpose and we realize that, yeah, life does have meaning. You know, again, people today want to give the idea that, you know, if there's a God, then he's going to have authority over our lives and he's going to have control over our lives, and we don't want anybody controlling us, and we want to be completely autonomous, and we want to do what we want. We don't want anybody infringing upon our rights or messing with our fun. And the people who are screaming the loudest about that are miserable, and they think that God wants to interfere with their fun. They're not having any fun. They're miserable if they be honest about it. God doesn't want to wreck your fun. He wants to just simply save you from sin that will destroy you, and he wants to bless you and give you a good life. It's the greatest offer imaginable. Now, I've had the advantage, disadvantage, I don't know how you want to look at it, but I've lived on both sides of the fence. So I lived in the world for a long time, and I did all the fun stuff that everybody's so excited about doing. And many of you have too. And guess what? We all figured out pretty quickly the same thing, didn't we? This isn't that fun. This isn't that fun. This is actually miserable. And we're stuck in this cycle of misery. But thank God that he pulled us out. Thank God that he showed us that there's meaning to life. That you were created with a purpose, and the primary purpose is to know God and to live in communion with him, and that's the best life imaginable. There's nothing that could even compare to it. And this is what Jesus brought us. You see, again, to contrast what was happening at the time that Jesus came, the impression that was given to the average person by the religious hierarchy of the day was that God was a harsh taskmaster, and that serving him was something that was burdensome and something that was painful and something that was miserable. And like I said, we still have those kinds of misrepresentations today. But don't be fooled. Make no mistake about it. God created us to enjoy life, but to enjoy it in a relationship with him. And that's the only way you really will enjoy life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand is pleasure forevermore. And that's kind of a general description of what's going to happen when we get across to the other side into the very presence of the Lord. But it's true today as well, in as much as believers, we dwell in his presence. So he's brought us an understanding of God's intention for man through the incarnation. He's also brought us the power to become what we were created to be. See, a lot of people know, they look and they see the ideal. They say, I know that I should do this. I shouldn't live this way. And some people even go so far as to say, I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm going to change the way I think, and I'm going to stop living the way I'm living. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be a different person. And they set out to do that, and they find that it's not very long before they trip up and they fall back into those same old patterns again. This is the dilemma that we have as human beings. We can see the ideal, and Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. He said, that the good that I would to do, I do not do. The evil that I hate, I find myself doing it. See, it's the problem of sin in me. God's standard is there. I see it. It's righteous. It's good. But I don't have the power to actually do it. But here's the wonderful thing about the incarnation. Jesus comes and he gives us the power to do it. He gives us the power, and we read, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. You see, this is the beautiful thing. The problem is I have a sinful nature. The problem is the law is spiritual and I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. But here's the solution. God turns me into a spiritual person by putting his nature in me. So I become a partaker of the divine nature, and in becoming a partaker of the divine nature, I now have the ability to do the very thing that I want to do and should do, but formerly couldn't do because of my weakness in the flesh. And again, I would say that there are many people in the world today still who have in their mind an ideal and say, you know, I know that I should live that way, but they find that they don't do it. We're coming up on New Year's, and I know that there's already some of you thinking about your New Year's resolution. And I'm thinking about mine too. And every time I look at my growing waistline, I think about it more and more. And I don't want to eat the banana cake, and I don't want to have the cinnamon rolls, and I don't want to eat the box of See's candy. I don't want to do it. But so what I do is I just take little slivers, little tiny slivers, but I take about 100 little tiny slivers, and I end up eating half the cake. But I don't want to do it. But I do. The good that I will to do, I don't do. See, we all know that struggle. But Jesus comes and he gives us the power. He gives us the power to live that life, because as we receive him, he gives us the power, the authority to become the children of God. So you see how Christmas, this wonderful holiday that we celebrate and so many people just take for granted, so many multitudes of people celebrating it don't have the slightest idea what it's really all about. But we see that all of the real issues of life are answered in Christmas, in the miracle of Christmas. Finally, to the point of it was through the incarnation that the certainty of eternal life was brought to us. And Jesus said it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life." The certainty, the guarantee. Again, this is something that it is common to all people. Everyone, regardless of what they say, when it comes down to it, they're very concerned about what's on the other side. What happens when you die? And did you know that there's no definitive answer to that question outside of the Bible? There's no absolute answer to that question. There's no authoritative answer to the question. There's no answer that has any anything to back it up. But you see, the New Testament answers the question and it backs up the answer with the evidence. Jesus said in a post-resurrection appearance, "I am he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys over death and the grave." Nobody else ever said anything like that. Jesus alone said that. I've had the opportunity in the past few weeks to do a fair number of funerals. I'm going to do one tomorrow as well. And I have to tell you, doing the funeral of a believer is, it's an easy and a joyful thing to do. Because I can stand before that group of grieving people and I can give them 100% assurance that their loved one is in a better place. Now, you know, any funeral you go to, generally speaking, the preacher's going to tell you that the guy's in a better place, regardless of how he lived, because that's just what you say. But I always specify to the congregation, I always specify the reason why I can say with authority that the person is in a better place. It's not because they were a good person, although from a certain the human point of view, they might have been a good person. But no one's good enough to get into heaven. And I can say, and I have said, that the reason I can tell you today that your loved one is in a better place is because your loved one has put their faith in Christ. And his word says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And his word says that when this earthly house, this tent dissolves, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's so wonderful to be able to speak to people and to tell them with that kind of certainty, that's what we can do and that's what we can have for ourselves. Again, many people today, even people within churches, even people who are genuinely Christians, live in fear of death and in doubt of whether or not they're actually going to finally make it into heaven. But the New Testament, one of the main themes of the New Testament is eternal life. And John tells us in his first letter, he says, "These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know for certain." That's the idea, that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. One of the services I did this past week was for a Christian man who comes from a Buddhist family. And there were several Buddhists at the service. And it was really interesting, the responses I received from people after the service. And a number of them made interesting comments. They said, "You know, I've never heard anything like that before. I've never seen it from that perspective before. I've never thought of it like you put it today." And all I was doing was quoting Jesus and, you know, tying the scriptures together. But you see, this is the glory. This is the wonderful thing that the incarnation has brought us certainty of eternal life. Because God said that he gave the gift of his only son, and that whoever believed and received would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in closing, Christmas, of course, is a time of giving and receiving, and we've all done that over the past few days. You know, when I was a kid, we had one Christmas. It was over so quick. I'll tell you, we got like four or five these days. It's amazing. We kind of like have Christmas week now, you know, where it used to be Christmas Day. It's like Christmas week, or we're going to, you know, this grandparent's house, and then we'll go to our house, and we'll go to, you know, it's pretty good, really. I think my grandson's loving it, you know. But Christmas is a time of giving and receiving. You know, some people wonder, well, where did this tradition come from? Why do we do this in the first place? And of course, with so much of Christmas these days is just, you know, people, like I said, people are celebrating this holiday. They don't have the slightest idea what they're celebrating. My daughter wanted to watch Miracle on 34th Street the other night, so we sat down and watched it. And, you know, it was a cute movie, but it had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord. Nothing. It was all about Kris Kringle. It was all about Santa Claus working at Macy's in New York City. Incognito. And, you know, I enjoyed it, but I thought, man, did they ever miss the boat? And even, you know, even some of the stuff we're reading in the news today, you know, the big attack on Christmas and the ACLU and all of that. And, you know, it cracked me up to see, even with the climate conference over in Copenhagen, you know, the big deal was we're not going to have a Christmas tree. You know, I think, a Christmas tree? Or the ACLU, you know, we don't want you having any reindeer out there and, you know, in front of City Hall or anything like that. Or, you know, you better get that Frosty the Snowman off that. We're going to attack you with a lawsuit. It's like, man, you know, they got problems with Christmas trees, reindeer, and snowmen. Wait till they get down to what it's really all about. You're going to have a real problem. But so many people, my point is this, so many people don't even know what it is. They don't even know why we give gifts. And I think today especially, there's a ton of kids growing up. They don't have the slightest idea why we give presents, we exchange. What is that all about? And it's just traced back to some, you know, Santa Claus or something like that. But of course, we know why it is what it is. It's because God gave. He gave his one and only son. That's the giving part. And as many as received him, to them he gave power. So you see, the giving and receiving began at the very beginning. God giving and man receiving. And so as we wrap things up today, I know that many of you, and probably most of you have received Christ. But I would imagine that there are some of you that haven't done that. Just like many others who have sat in church services, maybe at a midnight mass or maybe at a Christmas Eve service or maybe just a traditional, you know, Sunday service heading into Christmas. Many people have sat in churches and listened to some sort of a message on the subject of Christmas, but never actually received the gift themselves. Don't let that be the case with you. God has given the gift, but you know, you have to receive it. There's something in our nature sometimes too where it's hard for us to receive. We don't want a handout, you know, we don't want anybody thinking that we need anybody else's help. And this is sadly the kind of thing that will keep people back from blessing. Somebody wants to help them out or something, they can't do it, their pride gets in the way. But you know, it's true on this other level as well. A lot of people won't receive God's gift simply because they're too proud to receive it. They don't need God's help. They don't need a handout. They don't need a gift of salvation. They're going to earn it themselves. But you know that's never going to happen. You'll never earn it. You can only receive it as a gift. As many as received him. And this, I love this verse because it's really, it's a verse that speaks to me, and it was my own experience. Because I believed in Jesus for most of my life. Never was a time I said, oh, there is no God, or you know, Jesus didn't live, or he wasn't the Son of God, he didn't die on a cross. I always believed that, but it had no impact on me whatsoever because I had never received it personally. It was just information in my head, but it never translated from my head to my heart. And it was when I came to know that it wasn't just believing in a theoretical sense or in an intellectual sense, but it was receiving, that's when everything changed. You know, you can know that there's a gift sitting for you there under somebody's tree, and there it is. But until you receive it, until you unwrap it, until you apply it, it'll never benefit you or bless you. And so God holds out that gift. He's still holding it out. And you must simply receive it. And when you do, all of these things that we're talking about are going to be yours by experience. The lights are going to come on. You're going to see who God really is. The burden is going to be lifted. The guilt is going to be taken away because your sins are going to be forgiven. And the emptiness, the sense of futility is going to be over because you're going to understand that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that attempt to do the right thing but always failing is going to be behind you because God is going to empower you. And when you lie down at night, you can lie down in peace knowing that if you don't wake up in the morning, it's okay because you've got a place in heaven all because of the gift that God has given through Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't received him today, don't pass up the opportunity. Don't miss another Christmas without receiving God's gift. Let's pray. And Lord, we who have received this wonderful gift, Lord, we are just so thankful once again. For us, Lord, you know, we sort of celebrate Christmas every day, but just this time to maybe think a little bit more about it. And just to be reminded once again of the tremendous blessing that we have received through Christ. And Lord, we long for those that we know and love that have yet to receive that gift. We long for them to do that. And we pray that if there's a person here today or anybody listening, Lord, that has yet to open their heart and receive Christ, we pray that you would help them today to understand how much you love them. And how much you desire that they receive this gift, that they might know you and know their sins are forgiven and know your purpose for their life and know your power and know that they have a place in heaven. So, Lord, move and minister today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.